Let's begin with a prayer, if you would. Father, we thank you again for safe journeys, and we just ask your blessing on this time together. We come to a point in the narrative with Abraham in which you test him, and that's a very heavy thing to consider. And we pray with Jesus that you lead us not into a testing that would overwhelm us, but that you would give us guidance and you would give us strength. And we thank you now for this time together, and we ask this through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We're getting there. So class 8 of 10. So we'll have a couple more after this week. This week's going to feel like a climax when we look at Abraham's narrative. This week kind of feels like the end of the story. And in some ways, maybe it is. But we have tonight is the binding. In Jewish thought, it is the Akedah, which is just the Hebrew for the word binding. Genesis 22. So where we've been, again, Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the prologue. We see God creation. We see mankind given a vocation. We see God blessing mankind. And then we see these failures, these rebellions, beginning with the garden narrative, and how from there it kind of just spirals downhill. But those narratives are replayed throughout the rest of Scripture. When Babel occurs, we have the nations being disinherited or exiled. And in response to that, God calls out Abraham. Abram's called to leave his family and his kin. And when he does, famine then produces failure in Egypt, where he tries to grasp on his own. Then Abraham, again, retraces. Separates with Lot, and he encounters the four kings, but refuses the wealth from them. We then get God's promise as being clarified of who the heir is. We have Abraham's trust is regarded as his tzedakah. That action, that act of trust, is regarded as righteousness in our terms. The promise is restated to him. We have the covenant cutting ceremony where God alone walks through the pieces. God alone says, I will bear the cost. There's obligations on both sides, but God says, I'm bearing the cost of this covenant should it fail. In that narrative, Abraham is told, the child, you will bear a son. So again, we get partial revelation. And in response to that, we have Sarah saying, well, I can't have a son, so Hagar can have the son. So we have this solution to the promise, again, Abraham grasping with incomplete revelation. From there, new names are given. They are told the heir will come through Sarah. And then we get the covenant of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. After that, God appears. This is 18 and 19. God appears on Mamre. Abraham receives the visitors. We see this extreme hospitality. Abraham shows Mishpat and Zedekah in that environment. But then we get the charge to Abraham. Again, that's a key point in the narrative where he is told to do Mishpat and Zedekah. And that is having intention. And again, the word balance is okay as long as we recognize it's not always 50-50 or always equal. But there is this tension between Mishpat and Zedekah. And Abraham is invited to explore that or be educated in that within the narrative of Sodom. And how can I do Mishpat and Zedekah within a context of Sodom? And we have that narrative then of Sodom where Lot is rescued. Last week, we had Abraham again going back to a grasping, responding to fear. when he's with Abimelech. And that same old sister story again. The promised son arrives. The son of the flesh is banished. And then we do have Abraham responding to Abimelech within the triangle, more of living out the blessing at that point. And kind of, I think there's a growth there that we see. Where we're going tonight, we will be going to Lekleke number 2, basically. And that is the go forth command. As Abraham started, when Abraham was initially called, that Parsha segment was Lekleke, where it was go forth, and he was told to go forth from your country. We're going to see tonight again a go forth command. And then we will see Abraham is tested. From there, God provides, and the promise is restated. As I was looking at this, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, we're familiar with the story, so the story's not going to be new to us. But the Hebrew only uses 250, 300 words to tell this story. And that's incredibly compact. And the difference between the 250 and 300 is if you take the word well-being, kind of got a hyphen in the middle, or mother-in-law, a couple hyphens. If you count mother-in-law as one word, that's more the 250. If you count mother-in-law as three words, that's where it's more the 300 range. Okay, just hyphenated words in there. But still, incredibly compact. And there's only about 160 unique words. So the vocabulary for this story, only about 160 words. The previous slide had 180 words on it to give you a comparison of how brief the story is in terms of Hebrew words. And what that means is that many of these words carry a lot of weight, and that the author is doing a whole lot with a very few words. And again, for comparison's sake, NIV is around 500, New American Standard, close to 550 English words. So we had to use a lot more words to tell the same story in that regard. Most of our Bibles call this the sacrifice of Isaac. If your Bible has headings in it, every Bible I looked at says sacrifice of Isaac. So this is the spoiler alert. I've read the chapter. He doesn't get sacrificed. We know that. But that heading kind of pushes us in a certain direction on how we interpret the story. And
my heading says Abraham offers up Isaac.
That's closer. It still is focusing on the sacrifice. And we're gonna reorient a little bit with that. Justin Martyr, around 150 to 160, he had a book called Dialogue with Trofo, or Writing with That. He reads it as Isaac, when Isaac's carrying the wood, that's like Jesus carrying the cross. And he begins to frame this narrative as a type of passion, of a type of Jesus and the cross. And we're familiar with that. That's how most of us look at this story. And as the church became predominantly Gentile in nature, typology was, and that's where we have a type in the Old Testament and then this fulfillment in the New Testament. Typology expanded from a secondary reflection of Christ into a primary reading strategy, gradually replacing the Bible's long connected story that forms faith and practice. And what that's saying is generally over time, beginning with Justin Martyr, we began to see, or the church began to interpret this narrative predominantly through the lens of the cross and predominantly through Jesus. But notice, the New Testament never explicitly develops Isaac as a direct sacrificial type of Christ's death in the way later Christian preaching does. In the New Testament, it overwhelmingly, and I would almost say unanimously, reads the story as a lens through Abraham's faith being tested. So tonight, that's the lens we're going to use, is that lens there. It is not wrong to see Christ in the story. I'm not saying if a preacher gets up and preaches that, you should say, time out. It's not wrong, but I do think we need to make sure we keep that as a secondary reading and not the primary reading. And the reason for that, for me, is this. If I read the narrative as a type of God and Jesus sacrificing on the cross, then Isaac kind of becomes Jesus, Abraham kind of becomes God, and I'm going, so where does that leave me for application? Where's the relationship for me in the story? But if we look at it through the lens of Abraham's testing, it becomes deeply personal and deeply relational, and it becomes a story that we really can't avoid, even though I think we'd like to, just because of the lesson that's there. So one of the reasons we kind of get this Jesus and Isaac similarity or type is that Jesus is... the baptism, we see this, the statement here, right? This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. And then in Genesis 22, take your son, your only one, the one whom you love, and go, wow, those sound familiar. Those sound like they belong together. And in one sense, they do. Without one is said beloved, the word beloved is there. However, what Matthew is doing is he's drawing from several resources in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Isaiah, behold my servant who I am uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth mishpat to the nations. And again, that part in whom my soul delights relates to the in whom I am well pleased. Matthew has drawn from several different passages, and what he gives us then is this, in essence, a beloved son like Isaac, a Davidic king, and also a spirit-anointed servant from Isaiah. So this is not singly a reference to Isaac, but a combination of images that Matthew is drawing upon. And if we notice, again, Isaiah draws upon this theme of restoration of the nations. Again, we've said Babel, the nations were exiled, and then through Abraham being a blessing to the nations, this is a theme of Scripture that we have often missed, this restoration of the nations, God wanting to restore both Israel and the nations under his rule. This is my soapbox for a minute. Okay, so I get to be on the soapbox. We've all seen pictures of the ice of this narrative. Abraham with the knife. And apparently if you cover your eyes, it doesn't hurt as much. Right? That's the old, this is going to hurt me a lot worse than it's going to hurt you. Isaac's a 6 or 7 year old boy. Right? And if we, this one, you know, you got the double-handed, right? Just in case he hits the breastbone, wants to make sure he goes all the way through. Again, here we've got these stabbing images. And if you, I mean, this was just a small sample. You do sacrifice of Isaac, man, you'll get pages of this type of image. And it's an image that, to me, promotes kind of violence. It's saying this, it's almost a murder-type image, right? Because if I'm going to kill someone, that's the action I'm going to have. Okay. And that kind of maybe pushes us in a direction on how we interpret this sacrifice. 1659, if we look at this image, again, we're going back several hundred years. It's hard to see a little bit, but you can see the knife is being held more in a cutting fashion, not a stabbing fashion. Here we have Isaac's a little older. Rembrandt here. Again, you see the knife. I think he's dropping it, but it was in a motion of cutting the throat. And even here, probably a little more accurate, that if we were to look at this sacrifice, in a sacrifice, you would take the lamb or whatever animal, you would hold their chin, you would pull the chin up to expose the neck so that you could then slice the neck. So it would be a very clean and quick killing of the animal. In some cases, the blood was collected. Can't collect blood if you go stabbing somebody through the heart. This is an image back in a synagogue. They date around 244, 250, kind of one of the earliest images, the ram in the bush. Again, he's holding the knife more in a cutting fashion, not in a downward stabbing. It's an impressive knife, I have to admit. Okay? You won't miss with that knife. But again, just the image there. Back in that age, they understood a sacrifice is a slicing of the throat, not a stabbing through the heart, which makes it a much more intimate. Once we get to that moment, that possibly their heads were just a few feet apart. Okay, so that's my soapbox on rejecting the images that we see. This one I've shown before. Here's the wood. Here's the dagger. Where's the sacrifice? And God will provide Isaac. Right? Isaac, wait, what did you say? God will provide, comma, Isaac? Or God will provide Isaac? And come here, son. And I ain't budging till you put in a comma. Right? And that's the text, though. The text in the Hebrew does not have the comma. It does not have punctuation, so the comma would be missing. Most every translation you look at, the translators put in a comma. I don't think the comma belongs. I think the text is meant to be ambiguous, to make you think. Okay, and I think if the authors had our punctuations, I think they'd have left the comma out, just to give you time to reflect upon that. We'll talk more about that. We'll get into the text. Now, it was after these events that God tested Abraham. This is the lens to the story. And if we go past this verse, which many do, we miss the main point of the story. God is testing Abraham. This is the first time that the word testing is used in Scripture. You say, well, what about the famine? Well, the famine was just a trial of life. That was not a test from God. And sometimes we may attribute a test from God to simply just being a trial in life. The parking spot next to the building was taken. That's not a test from God. Okay. This is God seeking to reveal what is there. We're going to read this narrative with information that Abraham does not have. So the author has been very clear to tell us this is a test of Abraham. God is testing Abraham. Abraham didn't get that memo. So we get to read the narrative going, what's he going to do? Because we have information he doesn't. Okay? So then we need to ask, so what's being tested? The author doesn't tell us. So is it possible that will Abraham act in trust without knowing the result or grasping? Another way of saying this is, will Abraham act in a way of trusting the promise or with incomplete revelation? How's he going to respond? How's he responded in the past to incomplete revelation? Well, he's grasped. Hasn't been good. Can Abraham remain loyal to God and to Isaac? We may test, he may be testing that. What is God's character, especially in relation to the other gods of Canaan? What's God like? Can God maintain the promise in the face of contradictory command? Because this does seem to impact the command or the promise. One that we wouldn't probably think of, but is Isaac the property of Abraham? Is the son the property of the father to do with as he wants? That was very common in their culture. In this chapter, the triangle isn't absent, but it is under pressure. We are trying to see if Abraham can trust God to finally hold all of this together. So we're not really focused on the triangle tonight, because this is a test of Abraham. In essence, he's being tested upon these concepts here. So let's begin with the text. Now, after these events, it was that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "here I am." He said, "Pray, take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth yourself to the land of Moriah, upon one of the mountains that I will show you," or Golden Gate says, "say to you." So here Abraham, God addresses Abraham, and he responds with this henine, "here I am," one word in the Hebrew. And the "pray take your son" is, it's kind of please, but it's not a polite please. It's more of an imperative. And what we're going to see in this narrative, and I'll have it in green, is how often the narrator calls Isaac your son. Do we need to know that? We just read the last chapter, right? We know Isaac is born, that's your son. But it's important to the author in that he keeps bringing that before us, and we kind of have to ask why. Does he doubt our memory that much? Or is he trying to maybe just emphasize the weight of what's coming? That this is your son. And we see this repetition. And when you see this repetition, I think feel the weight of what Abraham would be feeling. It's trying to draw us in emotionally. Henene is more than I'm over here. It's not a geography response. It's really saying, I am present and available for you. So it's a relational response. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. Notice how the staircase in what he says is happening. He goes, "Pray, take your son," which is the natural family bond. "You're only one." That's a unique status. Now, is Isaac his only son?
No.
No. Ishmael is the firstborn. Ishmael, though, has been sent away. Isaac is the only son of Sarah. So that is a unique status here. "The one whom you love," which is an emotional bond. This is the first time the word love appears in the Old Testament. Okay? And then he gets to the very specific name of Isaac. So again, we recognize that we've heard this before. As we open the Abraham narrative, there was the go forth. And again, we can see the stair step involved there of how it gets more personal, going from your land, which was economic security, from your family, which was social security, and from your father's house, which was future security. You stayed in your father's house because that's where the inheritance was. That's where your future lay. So Abraham is called to leave all of that, and he does. But now he's given a much more personal call to go forth. That last verse, the land that I will show you or say to you, most of our translations will say show you, to the land I show you. And that is really echoing the first call, because the first call definitely is to the land I will let you see. So we see this sight repetition being shown here. However, the word technically means that I will say to you, as Golden Gay in his First Testament translates it. So this is more voice-oriented. And if I think about God speaking, then I really, and I'm thinking melodies, okay, I'm thinking back Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 is all based upon what? And God said, God's voice. In Genesis 3, the garden narrative is really a test of whose voice are you going to listen to? Eve, are you going to listen to God's voice or the serpent's voice? Adam, are you going to listen to Eve's voice or God's voice? And the narrator here is kind of giving us a hint that this is the same test Abraham has been working through. Whose voice are you going to listen to? In Egypt, it was the voice of fear. With Sarah, it was Sarah's voice with Hagar. In Abimelech, it was again the voice of fear. So Abraham, whose voice are you going to listen to now? So the narrator is kind of planting that seed for us. Verse 3. Abraham started early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took his two serving lads with him, and Isaac, his son. He split wood for the offering up and arose and went to the place that God had told him of. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Abraham said to his lads, "You stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad wish to go yonder. We wish to go worship and then return to you." Abraham took the wood for the offering up. He placed them upon Isaac, his son. In his hand he took fire and the knife. Thus the two of them went together as one. Isaac said to Abraham, his father, he said, "Father." He said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Here, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering up?" Abraham said, "God will see to it, the lamb for the offering up, my son." Thus the two of them went together. We've had this early in the morning phrase. This is the third time we've had that. The first time was, does anyone remember? Last week? Abimelech. Yeah. God comes to Abimelech in a dream. You're about to die. Okay. So give the woman back. And Abimelech, early in the morning. Yeah, and again, I believe so. Okay, it's hard to go back to sleep after that announcement. And then Hagar says, or Sarah says what? Send the slave woman away. God says, listen to her voice. So Abraham does what? Early in the morning. He prepares the water and the bread and sends them away. So third time here now, early in the morning. And you got to think, again, Abraham, same situation with Abimelech. The day before, God says, send Ishmael away. And Abraham, God, man, he's my son. I don't think Abraham slept well that night. Sacrifice your son. I don't think Abraham slept well that night. So early in the morning, and we see the preparation that Abraham goes through here. And the one that, again, we get that Isaac, your son, okay, or Isaac, my son. The author's bringing that back in again just to keep that emotion right in front of us. He split wood for the offering. Now, if I'm thinking, you know, I'll just buy it when I get there, right? I'll just split the wood when I get there. Why should I carry it? What I think the author is saying, again, it's an unusual detail to give us. Why split the wood? And I think what we see there is very much intentionality on Abraham's part. He is not leaving it to chance that wherever he's going, there may not be wood. This is preparation. This is well thought out by Abraham. And again, we see, as a minute ago I said, that first verse kind of had a dual meaning of showing and telling. The author brings that back in right here. He says, go to the place God told him of. There's voice. And then the author says, on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes. There's sight. So that first verse is now being brought back together with both of these voice and sight words. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes. Again, another little detail there. Why do we need to know how many days it took? 3 days gives you time to think, doesn't it? Two nights or a third night to sleep on this request. Time to go, is this really the right call? Abraham's had time to think on this. This is, again, if you think maybe 15, 20 miles a day, they've traveled maybe 60 miles, just to put it in. They've walked from here to Denver, just to kind of put it in our context. So I think the author is giving us information that says Abraham's had time to think about this. He's had time to change his mind, but he hasn't. And look at what he tells the lads. We wish to worship and bow down and then return to you. This is the first place that worship is mentioned in Scripture. A lot of verses in this passage. And it's the word bow down. The word bow down has been used. It was used in the last chapter, chapter 18. Abraham bowed down to the three visitors in chapter 19. Lot bowed down to the angels or to those visitors. That's not a worship. That's just formality. This is a different use of that bowing down. This is worship. And it's not getting together and sing Kumbaya or Just As I Am. This worship is genuine sacrifice. This worship is where Abraham is being called to a very costly surrender and a costly obedience. So as we think about worship, the first lens we get on understanding what does it mean to worship God is this narrative. And I think that reframes a little bit of how we should approach worship and what it actually means to worship. Okay. I want to look at the literary design here. So we're kind of pulling out and we're coming back to this part of the story. We've talked about chiasms in the past, about where there's some repetition, and here this, if it's not truly a chiasm, I don't think it's truly a chiasm, but it's certainly a literary design that's being used to where the author is focusing our attention. Notice we've got the same phrase that kind of envelopes this whole passage here. Thus the two of them went together as one, and then it concludes with thus the two of them went together as one. So kind of bookends here that says, okay, this part, we need to read this part together, and we need to read it in this context. of the two of them together. Within the passage, we have the word said five times. In most of our translations, it's not as obvious. The most translations take that first part and rephrase it to either Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, or Isaac said to Abraham his father, my father. They skipped the second one. What's wrong with the first sentence? English majors, help me out. Rachel, you're English.
It's incomplete. It doesn't say what he said.
It's an incomplete sentence. Isaac said to Abraham his father, okay, what did he say? Okay. That's why a lot of our translations change it to spoke, because spoke is a complete sentence. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father. That's a complete sentence. In the Hebrew, this is an incomplete sentence, and grammatically it's incorrect, just as it's incorrect in English. But I think the author has put it there intentionally. One, because it sets up this triangle or this arrow, but also it kind of implies Isaac was going to say something, but changes his mind. So there's an interrupted thought pattern. And that's how most Jews read, when you see this, he said kind of twice with no intervening speech. They look at that as either interrupted thought or a second conversation. A lot of times we just blow through and read it as a single conversation. But they didn't have a pause button, or they didn't have a way to say, Abraham was going to say something to his father, but he paused and said, it's a beautiful way of saying this. So we've got the word said five times.
Just a comment. It looks to me as if this is showing a beginning of Isaac being a little anxious about what's fixing to happen, because and the fact that it said, Isaac said, he said, that it's almost like the double meaning.
Yeah.
And it was just indicating that he might be a little anxious here.
Yes. I think there's some anxiousness there. What's in the middle? It's Abraham's response, right? My father. And Abraham's response, Hanene, my son. Here I am. And I think what we're seeing here, the author is trying to let us know, is that Abraham has not isolated from Isaac. We asked the question before, what's being tested? Can Abraham be loyal to God, and can Abraham be loyal to Isaac? I think we're getting the answer right here. Abraham is maintaining a loyalty to Isaac. This is David Foreman. I thought he did a very good job of summarizing this. When Abraham says, Hanene, or when Abraham says, here I am to Isaac, Foreman puts it this way, what's going to happen on top of the mountain, I have no idea. But whatever happens, I am your father, and I'm here for you. I can't control who the lamb is, that's up to God, but I can control how I relate to you. I will not distance myself from you. I am present for you. That's the depth of Abraham's response in this moment. Then they came to the place God had told him of. There Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound, or akkad. That's where we get akidah, the binding. Isaac, his son, and placed him on the altar atop the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. The narrator really slows it down here. And he draws us into this moment. It's not a question of what's going to happen. It's a question of who has Abraham become. Abraham acts deliberately, carefully, and in trust. And we are meant to feel the weight of this moment as the narrator has drawn us into this. Many of the scenes we saw at the beginning had Isaac as this 6-7-year-old boy. And, you know, you look at the wood underneath him and you go, that's one impressive dude there, that 6-year-old could carry that much wood up the mountain. I don't view Isaac as this little boy. Here's the reasons why. One is the wood. He's got to carry all this wood on his back up the mountain. That's not a little boy that can do that. That's a young man that can do that. Secondly, Isaac asks a very good question. It's a very insightful question. Where's the lamb? He understands the significance of the sacrifice, and he's able to put that into context. Again, that's not a 6-year-old question. But for me, let me come back. For me, the selling point for me, or the important point for me, is these two bookends. That they went together as one. That feels like an adult situation. That they are united in purpose. There's a solidarity between father and son. Where's the last time we saw this two together as one language? Anyone? Genesis may be one. Mm-hmm. He created them male. This is the reason a man will leave his father, cleave to his wife, so the two of them will be one flesh. Okay? This is very similar language, similar language to that. I see this as two adults that are walking this journey together. We don't know if Isaac read between the lines. We don't know how much has been revealed. But what we do know is that they had a unity of mind, a unity of purpose. And I only see that as adults. I can't see this little 10-year-old boy fitting these two statements. So that's, and if you think of it that way, if you think of Isaac as 19, 20, somewhere in there, they've had a 20-year relationship. So that, to me, adds to the significance of what's going on here.
I mean, you'd have to almost say that he climbed up on the altar.
The narrative says he's bound, and then Abraham puts him on the altar. I don't know. Again, is Isaac old enough to resist? I would say yes. He allows himself to be bound. He allows himself to be on the altar, whether he gets on it or whether Abraham puts him on it. Either way, I see Isaac as allowing himself to be bound and to be put up on the altar and not resisting. There's some who say that their relationship is fractured at this point, and I would go back to that statement, the two work together as one, and say, you've got to, if you're going to say the relationship is fractured, you've got to deal with that statement, and it's hard to deal with that statement and say the relationship was fractured, Ron.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, Isaac was born miraculously. I've seen a lot of 6-year-olds that have more talent than adults. He could have been younger, but had this almost supernatural power of cognitive reasoning. I mean, he must have been advanced.
Possibly, but I still lean more towards the adult, the adult stage.
The physical part of it. But 6-year old, physically could
Correct.
Carry that.
And again, I'm just getting back to the images that frame our thinking, that shape our thinking sometimes. And most images nowadays that we see present this little boy, and I think we need to push back against that. The text continues. Yahweh's messenger called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Mm-hmm. He said, Hanene. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do not do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw there a ram caught behind in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went. He took the ram and offered up the ram in place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh will see to it. As the saying is today, on Yahweh's mountain it will be seen, or altar presents that as there will be sight. So again, Abraham responds with Hanene. If we kind of draw these together, because we've heard that three times. Again, if we have an odd number, the beauty of an odd number is something's in the middle, right? So what is in the middle? It's the same thing that was in the middle with the sense. And again, I think the author is kind of drawing us in and saying, Abraham was there for Isaac just as much as he obeyed God. This is not Abraham being this cold father who is mindlessly obeying. There's a real relationship there, and it was not broken. And the author is drawing us into seeing that Abraham says, yes, I am here for Isaac. As he, there's another way we can look at this. Again, it's in the same relation to the Hanenes that we just looked at. I've just kind of turned it sideways or horizontal. God calls and Abraham responds. Isaac calls, Abraham responds. The angel or God calls, Abraham responds. But what's different in the middle? This middle section, we have an additional piece, something additional in there. And that's Isaac's question and Abraham's assurance. Abraham's assurance, and again, I think that's the author's way of saying, here's another important point. Abraham's assurance is God will see to it, or God will provide the lamb for the offering up, my son. So here's Abraham not grasping, but Abraham trusting. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw. And Abraham called the name of the place, Yahweh will see to it, or Yahweh God will provide. Again, we've been seeing this seeing language all throughout Abraham's narrative. That this lifting up your eyes and seeing something. And we're seeing it repeated right here. And this idea that God is going to provide. What we see in the beginning is God testing. And yet what we have is God providing. And in both of those scenarios, in verse 4 and in verse 13, the author gives us the same phrase. Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw. He lifted up his eyes and saw the place of the test. He lifts up his eyes and sees the place of the providence or the provision of God. So in both cases, we have this seeing from Abraham. First Corinthians 10:13. No testing has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able to bear. But with the testing, he will also provide the way through so that you may be able to endure it. Now, I know God, Paul here is more in reference to the wilderness wanderings, but I think we still see the Abraham echo here. For within this narrative, we saw God testing. And we saw God providing. A lot of our translations will say tempting. God will not tempt us beyond. But the problem with this is Greek has one word that means testing and tempting. And we have multiple words. And I think testing is the right word here. Because, again, James tells us God does not tempt. But God does test. But with the test, God says, I will provide. And that's where the narrative is really showing us in this story. God says, now I know. So what does God know? What's God now know, or what has been proven? What kind of God has been revealed here? And also, how do we make sense of this narrative today? In Abraham's cultural world, human or child sacrifice was known. It doesn't seem like it was common. We may think it was just, you know, bloodbath everywhere. It wasn't common, but it was known and was typically associated with moments of extreme crisis as an act of total devotion to a deity. Abraham would not have found it unthinkable that a God would demand ultimate allegiance at the cost of a child. The Akedah, therefore, the binding test, not only Abraham's obedience, but it is also testing his understanding of who Yahweh is. When Yahweh asked Abraham to walk a path that other gods were believed to demand, allowing Abraham's assumptions about his divine expectation to surface. This basically saying, you know, Abraham didn't have the scripture. He didn't have on his Kindle God's character as a book to read. He's having to figure this out. He's called from Ur of Chaldees by this God. And what we've seen throughout this narrative is God revealing himself to Abraham very gradually. But he still doesn't really know, who is this Yahweh? How is this Yahweh different from Marduk or Baal or Ra that he experienced in Egypt? We live post-Abraham. We understand God's character. But Abraham is not post-Abraham. Abraham's having to figure this out. So when God says, sacrifice your son, within his culture, he's going, well, you know, other gods do that. But at the moment when other gods would have accepted the sacrifice, Yahweh intervenes, decisively revealing he is not a God who desires or accepts human sacrifice. This enacted interruption teaches Abraham something that words alone could not. Yahweh is not appeased by the death of children, and covenant loyalty does not demand it. I mean, God could have sat down up at Mamre and said, you know, Abraham, all that child sacrifice, that's really not me. You know, I'm not really about that. But what God does instead is, through a narrative and through this testing, reveal his character to Abraham by saying, I am not like these other gods. What Abraham learns through lived experience is later codified in the Torah, but the law rests upon a truth that through the narrative, this is who Yahweh has always been. The Akedah does not teach that God wants human sacrifice, but reveals through the most culturally intelligible means for Abraham that Yahweh is fundamentally unlike the other gods who demand it. That's a main point of this story. For those who say, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? That's not the story. The story is God testing Abraham, testing his knowledge of who God is. And what does the story reveal? God does not demand the sacrifice. God interrupts that. Again, we've talked about this tree of knowledge melody. And we see that very heavily in this narrative. Abraham is repeatedly tested on whether he will trust Yahweh or grasp for wisdom in the face of incomplete revelation. We had the revelation at the beginning. It's a test. Abraham didn't have that. So Abraham is going through this without knowing the ending in mind. God reveals promises gradually, allowing Abraham's instinct to secure the future for himself surfacing. He's told to leave his family. He takes Lot instead. He's told the heir will come from his body. Abraham fathers Ishmael. Told the promise will come through Sarah. He still acts in fear with Abimelech. Finally told to offer Isaac the embodied promise, Abraham receives no explanation, but the reader knows this is a test. Abraham doesn't. And the question became, will Abraham grasp for wisdom or trust the promiser to fulfill the promise without seeing how? In the Akedah, Abraham no longer sees his control under incomplete revelation. He entrusts the promise back to God, and that trust is his Zedekah. That is his righteousness. If we contrast this with Edom, Adam and Eve received incomplete revelation, right? They were just told, hey, you can eat from all these good trees, but this one tree, not now. It is not ever framed as a permanent denial. We say, well, why would God not want us to know the difference between Tov and Ra, or good and bad? That's never specified, that God doesn't want us to know that. But he wanted it to come in his timing and in his way. Faced with incomplete understanding, they don't wait. They grasp for Tov and Ra on their own and try to secure life and discernment. Abraham reenacts this repeatedly throughout his narrative. And over time, gradually, God kind of forms this instinct, forms Abraham out of this instinct to trust his future. Abraham finally refuses to seize wisdom, choosing trust even when the promise seems threatened. The trajectory shows that God was never opposed to humanity not knowing Tov and Ra, but only taking it apart from the trust before the right time. What was seized prematurely in Eden is eventually given rightly through Torah within a covenant relationship and a community responsibility. I know I've got to hurry for a few. We're close. This influences how we see the cross. There are some core narrative values here, and I may go a couple minutes over. So, but this is Fred's leaving.
What's Fred doing?
This is I feel though this is very foundational for us on how we interpret the cross. God consistently opposes attempts to secure life or blessing by taking life. God refuses to secure the covenant purpose through the destruction of innocent human life. And God reveals this narratively or in a story before he actually clarifies this in Torah, in the law. Therefore, the cross cannot mean that God reverts to a sacrificial logic that he's already overturned. That God is demanding an innocent human life to satisfy himself or to appease his anger or his sense of justice. That God is becoming like the very gods that Abraham learned that Yahweh was not. Instead, within this narrative, the cross is read as God bearing the cost himself. Remember the cutting of the pieces covenant. God exposes false assumptions about sacrifice and reorients trust about himself. Isaac is not sacrificed. What happens instead? God provides. And God remains consistent with his character revealed to Abraham. God shows Zedekah. God shows that he will again provide. If the Akedah teaches us anything, or the binding teaches us anything, it's that God does not resolve covenant crisis by demanding human sacrifice, especially the death of a child. Instead, it reveals a God who provides life. That same pattern appears earlier in the covenant of the pieces, where God alone walks or passes through the blood, binding himself to bear the covenant cost rather than placing it on Abraham. In Scripture, blood is not offered to appease God. It marks covenant, it cleanses, it creates sacred space for God to dwell with his people. Blood prepares the way for divine presence. The cross continues this same story, not God demanding human sacrifice, but God himself entering fully into the blood-marked space in order to restore covenant, cleanse sin, and dwell with humanity once again. Abraham's narrative gives us some foundational lenses to interpret the cross. We have the binding of Isaac, and we have the cutting of the pieces. And with the cutting of the pieces, we get this foundation that God alone will bear the cost, and that God is not demanding a human sacrifice. Exodus is going to give us God as a liberator, or as a deliverer from the bondage of slavery. Think of Paul and some of his imagery, right? The Passover lamb is introduced in Exodus. Leviticus gives us more about sacrifices, atonement, being a holy people, being a people who cleansed through blood. So the cross is revealed through Torah gradually. We tend to go to sacrifice for sins, and we kind of get stuck there. But there's more depth that I think that the scripture is giving us in how we are to understand the cross as we move through these narratives. We'll deal with this one next week. Just a few takeaways. Handout. I always forget this. Ken, could you help on this side? Rick, could you help? Or Benita, you can help. Yes. Again, I hope you look at the handout. It's mostly this a synopsis, but it's, again, some of the phrasings are a little bit different. A few takeaways for tonight. Can we trust God even when we cannot see the ending? We are encouraged not to grasp for control where God is asking for faith. We are to hold God's gifts in gratitude, not in possession, and walk forward believing that God will see to it.
Yeah.
So, a few more back there.
Helen, can I read one of my favorite scriptures? And if it kind of goes real fast.
It's do Ezekiel, it in under 20 seconds.
Well, Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live.
Okay, very good. I hope you have a chance to reflect some maybe on tonight. Maybe it's hopefully put a little bit of a different lens on the story for us. And seeing that this faith or this trust that Abraham is asked to exhibit is really no different than us. And when Jesus says, do not let us be, or lead us not into temptation, again, I think testing is the better word there. God does not lead us into temptation. And what I think the prayer is saying there is, God, don't put a test on me that's going to challenge my faith to the point that it just might break. And the testing of Abraham here was not so God could go, gee, I didn't really know how you'd respond to that. The test was to reveal the faith that Abraham already existed within him. And that made visible what was invisible to Abraham and what is now made visible for us. To say that Abraham is a man of faith is one thing. To see it lived out through this narrative adds a lot of weight to that statement. So God's test is always to reveal what's there, not to push us into temptation. And appreciate everyone's attendance tonight. Thank you. Next week, we'll come to the end of the Abraham narrative. And then we'll have a wrap-up session after that. So thank you, everybody.